Willy Wonka. Oh, children, yeah, if you want to go out now, you can follow Ruth. Willy Wonka had a problem. I imagine most of you have read the book or seen the movies. If you have, you will know all about Willy Wonka's problem. I know the kids certainly want to tell us all about it.
Tell us to go and let's go.
I know. I'm bad. Willy needed an heir for his most magnificent chocolate factory. Maybe I'm reading between the lines here, but it seems to me that every adult he considered that could possibly run the thing would ultimately ruin it. Seems, as is so common, they'd optimize the fun right out of the place, turn wonder into widgets, transform the magic into quarterly earning reports. That's not quite in the book, but I think it's implied. So he made an incredible decision. He sent out 5 golden tickets to be opened by children. He knew that they had something that no other factory owner could ever replicate, a sense of magic and wonder. The truth is, 4 of the children that opened those golden tickets were absolute disasters. Augustus Gloop was greedy and so couldn't resist the chocolate river. Veruca Salt was entitled and demanding, the daughter of a wealthy businessman who didn't know how to take no for an answer and wanted everything now. Violet Beauregard, the daughter of a used car salesman, saw everything as a challenge and was obsessed with winning at every cost. And Mike TV, addicted to screens and shortcuts, he gamed the system and was prone even to violence. And then there was Charlie Bucket. He lived in a tiny, collapsing house with 7 other people crammed into 2 beds. His dinner was cabbage soup. He got exactly 1 chocolate bar every year on his birthday. And when he got it, he made it last. So when he found the golden ticket, he didn't strut, he didn't demand, he was simply grateful to be there. At the end of the tour, with everyone else gone, Wonka turned this poor boy who couldn't afford even a second chocolate bar. He looked him in the eyes and he said, "Congratulations, Charlie. You've won. The factory, the recipes, the legacy, everything was given to a child who the world would have overlooked." It's a work of fiction, of course. But I think the reason it stood the test of time is simple. Roald Dahl, the author, understood something profound that others often miss. The ones who inherit the kingdom are rarely the ones the world would pick. God operates by a different set of standards entirely. Which brings us to a teenage girl in first century Judea, standing in the hill country, about to sing one of the most revolutionary songs in human history. Mary didn't get a golden ticket, but she did get an angelic announcement. She didn't tour a chocolate factory. She got something even greater, the privilege of carrying the creator of the universe in her womb. But like Charlie Bucket, she was exactly the kind of person that the world would overlook. Poor, obscure, powerless, from a town so small it was even the punchline of a joke. But God's accounting system is completely upside down from our own. Last week we saw the cost of Mary's yes. She said, "Let it be," to an announcement that would change her life forever, and not always for the good. Joseph, her husband, obeyed when God redirected all of their plans. Real, hard, costly obedience. But today, we hear what happens when the weight of obedience is met with a joy of community and confirmation. So, this morning, we hear Mary sing. Our focus, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 39 and reading through to verse 56. We'll kind of break it up as we go, but do, if you've got a Bible, turn there. The words will be on the screen as well. But just for a moment, I want you to picture this. Try, as we did last week, to put yourself in Mary's circumstances. I imagine she's terrified. The angel's words, they're still ringing in her ears. She's carrying the Son of God. But it's also a secret that could get her stoned. She's young and pregnant, and now she's travelling alone. She makes a 3-day journey on foot through the hill country to the home of her cousin Elizabeth. Why? Because sometimes when God calls us to hard things, we need someone who's going to look at us and square in the eye and say, I see what God's doing, and it's real. That's what exactly what Elizabeth does for Mary, verse 41. We'll read in a few moments, but let's read together. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judea, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Verse 41 that we just read, I think, is kind of the crux of this whole section. We read these words: when Elizabeth heard and greeted Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." It's really interesting here. Elizabeth says this before Mary tells her anything. She walks through the door and immediately something happens. She doesn't know any of the details. Mary hasn't explained anything, but the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth. We read those exact words. And in that moment, she becomes aware of something that only two other people to this point have any understanding of. She becomes the first human being, besides Mary and Joseph, to recognize that this isn't just any baby, miraculous though they all are. This is the Lord. Before a single miracle, before a sermon has ever been delivered, before Jesus has even spoken a word, Elizabeth had already placed faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, her Lord. She trusted based on God's promises. Even her unborn son, John the Baptist, that Elizabeth is herself pregnant with at that time, leaps in recognition of the Messiah. This is an aside, but don't ever let anyone tell you that an unborn child is anything less than a full human. Because the second person outside of Mary and Joseph to recognize Jesus for who he is the unborn John the Baptist, who recognizes the also unborn Jesus. He leaps within his mother's womb. Even this unborn baby knows he's in the presence of someone special here. And then Elizabeth doesn't just recognize it. She names it out loud. "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She calls Mary's unborn child my Lord. She blesses Mary's faith. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Do you see what's happening here? Mary arrives in this place heavy. She's full of fear and certainty. But she leaves with praise, because Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, spoke blessing over what God was doing. This is one of the key reasons God calls us to into Christian communities here. This is why we're told to prioritise meeting together as God's people, especially as the day grows darker. Because as God's people, we're called to bless the work of God that we see in each other's lives. When we see the Spirit's fruit growing, faith being lived out, trust, even in the hard circumstances. In community, we're called to name it, to say it, to affirm it out loud. And let's be clear, we need to be careful here. There is a fine line, I think, between speaking blessing and walking into some problematic territory here. Some of you may have heard preachers who talk about speaking things into existence, declaring and claiming God's promises. And they say it as if the mere act of speaking those faithful words has the power to force God's hand in and of itself. If you've heard that, I want to be gentle but also clear. That's not what Elizabeth is doing, and that's not really what God is calling us to hear. Elizabeth doesn't speak blessing to create reality. It's actually the other way around. She recognises the reality that God is already creating, and she affirms it as she speaks it. The Holy Spirit reveals to her a reality of what was going on first, and then she spoke out to affirm it. She didn't declare an outcome she hoped would happen, as if doing so could force God's hand. By the Holy Spirit, she recognised the promises that had already been given, the work that God was already doing. And so she affirms them, she speaks them out, she gives confirmation to Mary that she really drastically probably needs at that point. Elizabeth's words didn't have power in and of themselves, but they had authority because they were Spirit-given recognitions of the work that God is doing. And that changes how we think about blessing. It changes it from being a formula, some magic words that we ourselves need to declare to force God's hand, and changes it into a Spirit-empowered moment of divine recognition of God's hand already at work. The name and claim it type theology treats our words as spiritual forces that control God. That's ultimately not Christianity, that's paganism in Christian in language. But biblical blessing is the kind of blessing that Elizabeth models here. And know this, the Holy Spirit is helping each of us to do the same thing. The Holy Spirit empowers us to pray God's promises back to him, to name the specific evidences of grace, not to create reality by positive confession, but by pointing out proof, the fruit that we already see as proof of God's good work. It's the difference between saying, I declare that you'll be wealthy, which is nice if true, but perhaps not something that many of us have seen ourselves, and saying, I see you going through a hard season, but I also see God growing patience in you through that season. It resonates different, at least it does for me. When we speak blessing biblically, when we recognise and we affirm God's work, it moves us from fear to praise. Mary needed Elizabeth's affirmation, and some of you need to hear it too. Some of you are carrying things that are heavy right now. Some of you have said yes to God, and it's been costly. Some of you are wondering if you heard him right, if anyone even notices. If that's you right now, let me be Elizabeth to you just for a moment. God sees you, your obedience matters, and what he started, he will finish. You don't have to walk this alone. And for the rest of us, look for where God is already at work in someone else's life. Be Elizabeth to them. Don't look for where you want him to be working. Take note of where you actually see him working. Name one specific evidence of grace. That to me is far more powerful than pages and pages of aspirational thinking. I see God growing gentleness in you. I see you trusting God when it's hard. I see the Spirit's fruit in how you love your family. Real, specific, Spirit-led. And then walk with them. And watch as God moves fear to praise. Let's continue reading verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation." Do you hear what she's doing here? Mary is magnifying the Lord, not herself, not her circumstances, not even the miracle happening inside of her. Throughout, she's magnifying God. Even as she says, "For generations people will call me blessed," the reason is because God is doing great things. Her goal is always to make God look big, because guess what? Our God is big. And she tells us why. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. The Greek word in there that's most significant is tapinosis. It means lowliness, low estate, even humiliation in some places. And understand something, Mary isn't kind of being self-deprecating and fishing for compliments here. She's just stating the facts as she sees them. She was genuinely of low social status. She was young, she was poor, she was female, and she was from Nazareth, a town so insignificant it was the butt of a joke, as Nathaniel would later ask, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" But in spite of all of the reasons for the world to overlook her, God regarded her. He looked at her, he saw her, and in his kingdom that changes everything. And this isn't new. This is God's pattern. And Mary knows it. 1100 years prior, another woman found herself in an incredibly similar position. Her name was Hannah. Hannah was barren, and in ancient Israel, barrenness wasn't just a medical condition. It was a social one. A woman's value was so often tied to her ability to bear children, that without a child, she would be overlooked, forgotten, even humiliated. In fact, we see this very thing in action here. Her husband's other wife had children, and year after year she taunted Hannah. The text says actually in 1 Samuel 1:6 that she provoked her grievously to irritate her. Every family gathering, every religious festival, her husband's other children would be running around everywhere, a constant reminder that she was worthless, at least in the eyes of the world she lived in. Hannah went to the temple at Shiloh, and she prayed so desperately that the priest Eli thought she was drunk. She recognized her own tapinosis, her loneliness, her humiliation. And from that place, she cried out for God to see her. And God answered. He gave her a son, Samuel, the prophet, who would anoint Israel's greatest king. When Hannah brought Samuel back to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord, she sang, just like Mary. Listen to Hannah's song. "My heart exults in the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind in strength. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raised up the the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make him sit with the princes and inherit a seat of honour. Do you hear it? Do you hear the similarities between this song and Mary's? In a very real way, I don't think Mary is making up a new song here. She's referencing Hannah's song. She's deliberately echoing it in so many ways. She sees herself in Hannah and knows that the God who saw Hannah in her barrenness is the same God who saw Mary in her lowliness. The God who lifts up the needy from the ash heap is the same God who exalts the humble now. Mary was a teenage girl. She likely couldn't even read. But it's clear she knew the scriptures. She'd heard Hannah's prayer in the synagogue. She'd memorized it. She'd saturated her heart with God's word. And when the Holy Spirit moved her to praise, what came out is theology. Deep and rich word saturated theology. This is God's pattern here. He scatters the proud, he brings down the mighty, he lifts up the lowly, and he does it so consistently throughout scripture that you can set your watch by it. Think about it. Joseph, the son of Jacob, is brought from the pit to the palace, for he's forgotten in prison one moment, and the next he's the second in command of Egypt, saving God's people from famine. David, the youngest son of Jesse, the forgotten shepherd, when Samuel comes to anoint the next king, David's father didn't even call him back from the fields. He was overlooked even by his own family. But God saw him and took him from the pastures to the throne. Esther, the orphan Jewish girl in exile, God elevates her to queen through loneliness to save his people for such a time as this. Do you see the pattern? It repeats over and over again. God chooses unlikely, overlooked, humble. Why? Because when the weak are made strong, God is glorified. When the lowly are lifted and become something, no one can claim it was because of their resume. No one can boast that it was their own strength. Everyone has to look and say, it's all grace. It's all God. And Mary knows it. She's lived that story. She's living it even in that moment. So she echoes Hannah's prayer. She watched God work through weakness, and now she lives it herself. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Not I have done great things. Not I deserve this. He did it. And that's the foundation of everything. What's true for Mary is true for each one of us. We come to God with nothing. Our best resume is as filthy rags. We are in our own tachinosis, our lowliness. We have no claim to God's favour. And that's exactly where God meets us. Jesus said it this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom belongs to those who are empty, those who come with empty pockets and desperate hearts. And if you've come that way, lowly, hungry, dependent, know this: you will be filled. Not because you've earned it, but because of who God is. He regards the lowly. He lifts the humble. He fills the hungry. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means we need to stop climbing and start kneeling. When you're overlooked at work, forgotten in your family, invisible, remember that God sees you. The lower you are, in some ways it seems, the more he sees you. And that means we take the lowest seat on purpose. Not out of false humility, but genuine recognition that everything we have is by his grace. This week, do one thing that no one will know about except God. Serve anonymously. Give secretly. Bless and hiding. Let it be worship between you and God, the one who sees in secret, not about the recognition of man. But Mary isn't done. Verses 51 to 55. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, of his offspring forever. Mary moves from her personal story to God's global mission. What God is doing in me, choosing the lowly, lifting the humble, scattering the proud, this isn't random. This is his covenant pattern. This is the God who made promises to Abraham and still keeps his word. God promised Abraham that through his offspring all nations would be blessed. Now in Mary's womb, that promise takes human form. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything that God has been doing. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the king who brings down the proud and lifts up the humble. Jesus does it by becoming the ultimate example of this reversal. Philippians 2 tells us that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. Understand this. Jesus is the rightful king of all the universe. And yet, he came low in order that the lowly can be lifted. He took our place, our shame, our sin, even our death, so we could take his place, his righteousness, his life, his inheritance. This is the mercy that Mary sings about. This is the covenant faithfulness that she celebrates here. God remembers, God keeps his promises. What he said to Abraham, he fulfills in Jesus. What he's doing in Mary, he's doing for the world. And she points to God's track record as proof of his trustworthiness. He kept his promise to Hannah after years of barrenness. He kept his promise to Abraham after 25 years. He kept his promise to Israel for hundreds of years, even throughout silence. Of course, we all know from experience that God's timing isn't always our timing. The ways he does things are not always the ways we would choose. But I hope we also know. I hope we also have seen in our own lives. I believe we should see and expect in our own lives that his faithfulness is absolute. The kingdom is open to the humble, to the hungry, to those who come with empty spiritual pockets, desperate for grace. The door is wide. We come through it empty-handed. No resume, no credentials, just need. And when you come this way, lowly and hungry, you discover that God's been waiting to fill you. Maybe not in the way we expected, perhaps not in the way we'd hoped for, but always in precisely the way we need. So this Christmas, let the kingdom reversal show up practically. Look for ways to bless the overlooked. Maybe it's through supporting local organisations like Friends of Hudson's Hope. Maybe it's inviting someone to your table who has nowhere else to go. Maybe it's giving a gift to someone, even though you know they can give nothing in return. Whatever the Lord highlights for you to do over this season, let me challenge you on this. Do it quietly and do it for Jesus. And then have one gospel conversation this week, framed by the hope of this returning King. Make sure someone you know and love knows that the Jesus who came as a baby will come again as a King. And when he does, make sure people know that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The proud will be scattered, the humble will be exalted. God's kingdom will come in fullness, and that's not wishful thinking. That's a covenant promise. God's kingdom operates on completely different systems than our own. The world says, climb the ladder, make a name for yourself, grab what you can, and God says, no. Take the lower seat, magnify my name, trust me to lift you up in my timing. The world overlooks the poor, the weak, the insignificant, but God regards them. He sees them. He chooses them. Time. And again, the world tells you build a platform, expand your influence, secure your future, and God tells you empty your hands, bend your knee, and trust in his promises. But here's the good news in all of this. God keeps his word. He kept it for Hannah, he kept it for Mary, and he kept it for Abraham across 2,000 years. He kept it when Jesus came for the first time, and he'll keep it when Jesus comes again. So what do? We live the reversal. We live in his upside-down kingdom. We speak blessings like Elizabeth, naming where we see God at work, recognizing that the Spirit is already doing incredible things in our lives. We embrace lowliness like Mary, recognizing that our position before God is pure grace, taking the lower seat, serving in secret, letting God be the one to do the exalting. And we trust the King, knowing that he lifts up the humble, fills the hungry, and remembers his mercy from generation to generation. So three concrete steps to take home. First, speak one blessing. Find someone, look them in the eye, and name the specific evidence of God's grace that you see in their lives. This isn't flattery, this is real spirit-led affirmation. Second, do one hidden act of mercy, something no one else will know but God. And let that be an act of worship, a secret between you and the one who truly sees. Give something that you'd usually direct towards yourself so that it can become provision for someone in need. Let the reversal show up in how you steward what God has given you. And then third, proclaim the good news of Jesus boldly. Make him known and remind the world that the King of the universe humbled himself to be born in a manger so that the lowly may be lifted. Ask God for courage to live the reversal. Stop climbing and start kneeling. Stop building your name and start magnifying his. Because the same God who turned a shepherd boy into a king, barren woman into a mother, a lowly teenager into the bearer of the Messiah, that same God sees you. He knows you. And if you come to him humble and hungry, he will fill you with all good things. He's faithful, he keeps his promises, and every generation that has trusted him has truly called him blessed. Let's pray.